Here we've got a model church. And I'd like us to see a church that is doing, we're not going to see how it was formed, although there are some references there to that, but we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 how this church became a model church. What was it? What were the qualities of this particular church that made them a church that God, or Paul mentions, you have become an example to all others. So if you think about that, we read it here in chapter 1 and verse 7, and we'll read down to verse 9. Would you follow in your Bible if you have it there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and from verse 7, he says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God." Now there are three beautiful things there to notice. Firstly, an example of, what was it there in verse 8? An example of witness. Here was a church that was an example of a witness. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not just in your immediate area, but even to the neighboring areas. A church that was witnessing for God. Look at the second thing in verse 8. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So they were a believing church, not believing only for salvation, but they are believing for whatever God would do. They had faith in God. And we need to remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Unless we have an ongoing and a continuing faith, there is no way that we can please God. There is no way that we can fulfill God's purposes. And so here we find this very important principle being brought to us of a church. But one more thing. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. "They report what a welcome we had among you." So they were an open-hearted church, able to welcome the people that God was sending to them. And I suggest that they become a model for us. Now, in your notes, and you have on page 4 and page 5, some of those ideas. Page 5 particularly. Now let's just look again at those symbols I gave you yesterday of the church. Firstly, this symbol. The church, and I talked about it as being a photograph that shows the leadership of a church. And the church then has its core of committed people. Every church has got them, those that you can depend on. But every church also has the fringe of uncommitted people. And yet God has not placed that church in isolation. That church is in the middle of an unbelieving world. And as that church is in the middle of the unbelieving world, it has to function. Now, how can it effectively function for God? It will effectively function for God as it becomes a church growing, not only in numbers, but growing in these things. And we'll come back to that one in a moment. Now, look at what we see. This is that Thessalonian church. This is it. In verse 3 and verse 4 of Thessalonians chapter 1, they were full of spiritual fruit. Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. They had the very evidence of God at work amongst them. You can see that there in Thessalonians in your Bible. Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 and verse 4. Paul says, "I thank God for that spiritual fruit." Now where a church, a group of believers is growing in spiritual fruit and demonstrating it, then there's things going to happen. The second thing they had was that faith in God. The third thing they had was a welcome to all. And with that welcome to all, the immediate result is that the word sounds out. No church that is growing spiritually can ever be dormant. No church that's growing spiritually can ever sit down and say, "What a good boy am I," the Jack Horner style. Every one of us has to reach out to a community that doesn't know Christ. And so that's the vibrant church, a church that's growing spiritually. But how, notice what I've written at the bottom here. We must aim in our church work to establish the spiritual level of the church, or the spiritual maturity of the church. And we do it by prayer, by teaching, by example, and by pastoral care, and notice the last word I've got there, by confrontation, so that those who are slack in their work for God are actually challenged about their slackness. That the Word of God should confront people, and people should realize that belonging to God's church is not something that we can take lightly. And of course, placing that church then in the middle of that unbelieving world then becomes an important place, because it's the very harvest field from which the church can grow. So we place the unbelieving world around it, and the word of the Lord sounds out from that church to reach to the needs of that place. That church, those people will see what is happening in the church. They'll be impressed by the qualities of the people. And having been impressed, then the Lord will bless them. Now there's a couple more things for us to notice there. And if you look back on page 4 of your notes, or if you look at this diagram that I'm putting up, I'm going to show you now a movie picture of that same church. A movie picture. That was a photograph, the last one I showed you. There's your photograph. The photograph of a leadership, a core of committed people, and then a ring of fringe people on the outside. But this one is now a movie photograph. And let me explain it to you. You see, in any church, God works. God wants to work in any church. And God will always work with the leadership. At least that's what He wants to do. The leadership of a church will be those who are most committed to God. They will be the first to respond. They will be the most prayerful, the most dedicated, the most loving, the most humble. The leadership, the true leadership. Now, it's true that in some churches you have a de facto leadership. You have people who are leaders who may not have those qualities. Now, they're often there simply because their force of personality, not because of spiritual qualifications. And there's many aspects that we could talk about regarding leadership that I'll not talk about today. We don't have time. But what I do want to say is that God wants to work. And He wants to work initially through the leadership. The vision will be with the leadership. The drive, the goal setting, the faith will initiate with the leadership. And from the leadership, it will be communicated to to the core of committed people. They will understand where the leadership is coming from. They'll understand what God wants them to do. They'll understand what they're on about, because the leadership is communicating it to that core of committed people. And strangely enough, they in turn will communicate it to the fringe people. The fringe people will begin to get the drift. They'll begin to catch the vision. They'll begin to move with God, because the leadership is showing them the way. The core of committed people are becoming excited about what God's doing. And then the fringe people will begin to be impressed and involved. And even beyond that. Because as that church then moves out in its ministries, it will affect those pools of contacts. And those pools of contacts become the very reaping ground, or the fishing plots, if you like, the place from which souls will begin to be saved. Now notice the dynamic of the church, and that's what this is, not the profile. That was the last thing, the photograph. This is how a church works. The leadership enthuses and gives vision to the core gives it to the fringe then moves out, and with what's happening in their lives begins to infect the people around them. Now the reverse starts to happen. God starts to work. Souls start to get saved. And so the people in the core, in these pool of contact, move into the fringe. The fringe people start to get involved and become a core of committed people, and eventually they'll end up in the leadership. That's God's way. That's how a church rolls. It starts to grow, and it grows first as people move together and pray together. Now, I'm not speaking here mere theory. I'm speaking of practice and practical experience. It's been a great blessing for me to have been in the Craigmore Church in South Australia for some time, and I'm not quoting them as an example saying any church should blindly follow them. I just look back at their history and see what God has done in that place. They were a group of 25 people for an awful long time, But there came a time when they said, hey, it is not God's will for us to be merely 25 people. It is God's will that something should happen here. They began to do two things. Firstly, they began to pray together. They began to come specifically to pray on Saturday mornings early, 6:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning. They'd pray for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and they prayed together, asking God to do something fresh, something new. The second thing they began to do was to love each other in very practical ways. They'd have picnics together, do family things together, invite one another and families together, and soon there was such a bond of love and joy. And do you know, it was like someone turned a switch on or someone opened a door, because God began to save souls immediately after that was over. The moment they started these things and prepared their own hearts, God began to save souls. And he sent them people, not kids, out of the youth group, because they didn't have one. He began to send them married couples. And of course he used two men particularly to help win those people. One was a real estate man. In his job he was asked to sell houses of couples that were divorcing and splitting up and wanting to sell. And he would go, and instead of selling the house, he'd lead them to the Lord. The other chap was a man selling Cleanz-All detergent products, a bit like Swipe or Amway or that sort of stuff. And with the contacts that he made through his business, he just couldn't keep his mouth shut. He was an old man from England, and he was one of these guys who just kept on talking and talking, and once he got on a doorstep, he would just share the gospel, and people were being saved. You know, in 6 months, every single Sunday night, they baptized a family or somebody. Every single Sunday night for 6 months, they baptized somebody. And that was because they first prepared their hearts. And they prepared the circumstances for God to begin to do something there. And God began to do it. Well, the church grew quickly. 60 people. They had a tiny little corner block hall that held 50 people. They had 60. They put an extension on and they could hold 75, 80, 90 at a pinch. And God still kept adding souls. And it was around that time that I arrived there. And they wanted someone to help them with Bible teaching. Well, if you go down there today, about 200 or so gather to break bread at a family service, which is a Sunday morning service. We'd quite often get over 300, 350 sometimes at a special service. And it's really zooming along. Last year they baptized 17, the year before about 20, 25. Year by year we're having the same thing happening. And where did it start? It started when people prepared their own hearts within the church. And then they began to go out, and they had a leadership with a vision, a leadership that began to have a great desire for God, that had faith in God, and they began to enthuse that core of people, and it moved out to all of these various fringe areas here, until finally you had pools of contacts which were being built up time and time and time again. And that became the key, and it continues to be the key to the growth of that church. And right now, they're in the process of preparing a new building project. Their present building will hold 350 at a pinch. We've taken a few partitions out, add a few more, 440 or thereabouts we've had in. But it's too difficult. The new building project is to seat 750. That's the kind of vision that the elders have got down there, and they're working to that. Now, I believe all those things are possible. I come to places like this and I see the houses all around, and we are looking for people who've got those qualities. What were they? What were the qualities of that church that was truly something that God could use? Do you remember them? The qualities that were there. Firstly, there was spiritual fruit, spirituality, the spiritual tone of the church. Secondly, they were a church that had faith in God. They were a church that welcomed people. And then as a result of that, the word of the Lord sounded out to that whole area. And I encourage all of you to think in terms of that. Now we want to move on to another area. And the area we want to look at now is the area of reaching out with the gospel, evangelizing. So would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. Now we're talking about God's purpose all the time. God's purpose. And God's purpose is that the church should grow. It's never that we should simply sit and be happy with the number that we've got. You have only to read the Acts of the Apostles and notice that the church grew. 3,000 saved the first day. Then a few chapters later, there were 5,000. And then you read a little later, multitudes were being added to the Lord. We read a little further on that many, many, many were added. Many were obedient to the faith. So the whole process of growth is in line with what God's on about. Now the other day someone was saying people want growth in quality. I'd rather have 6 quality people, they said. Well sure, we want quality people. But God isn't interested only in 6 people. God loves the world. Let's keep that in mind. Not just 6 people. God's interested in 6 million, 60 million, 600 million, 6 billion when the world gets to that. God's interested in all of them. And we should never be content with only 6 believers. And they were the exact words quoted to me the other day. We were happy to have 6 people of quality rather than 600. I guess the implication was of no quality. Well, quality is something God can bring about through prayer, through the Word of God, and through the ministry of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit. But now look in Luke chapter 24. In verse 13, you've got these two men walking down the road to Emmaus. And these two men, as they walked down, they were frustrated, upset, they were sad, and Jesus began to walk with them. We know that story fairly well. And remember, Jesus said, "Why are you so sad?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger here that doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem?" You can read those verses in verse 18 and thereabouts. And then Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "Oh, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Now look at what they say then. And this is very important. Verse 21, "We had hoped," they said. "We had hoped." Now their hopes, what they wanted, was different to what God wanted. What their expectations were was very different to God's expectation. In other words, God's purpose. And the Lord Jesus began to show them from the Bible the things that God expected. Now, specifically, what was it that God expected? Let's read now, Luke 24 from verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are the witnesses of these things.'" Now there's the purpose of God. Their hopes was that they might have something, but God's purpose is expressed in those verses. That here, a whole message of salvation, repentance, forgiveness should be preached to the whole wide world, to all nations, and that all nations should have the opportunity. So it is our task to be in line with God's purpose and to make sure that we know that what we are doing is something that God is going to bless. Because when we serve according to God's purpose, then we can ask God to bless it. But if our hopes, our plans, our aspirations are against God's purpose, then we've got a problem. And as we read on, we see what else God told them to do, or the Lord Jesus told them to do. Turn now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And it's in verse 8. You know it. Acts 1 and verse 8. Here is the Lord Jesus about to leave and entrust these people with the task of spreading the word. Verse 8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, two men stood and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way." Now, here was a clear commission. Earlier on in Matthew chapter 28, we have a similar commission. The Lord Jesus said, "All authority is given to me. I have it in heaven, I have it on earth. You go and make disciples. You go and baptize them. You go and teach them to obey. You go, and I am with you always to the end of the age." So we as His people are His representatives, and we must take the task of this spreading of the gospel in a very, very important way. Now notice in your notes on page 6 and 7 that we have an outline there of what it is that the gospel's on about. And we see that firstly, the introduction there is of a task that we must be salt in this world. We must be lights in this world. And we as believers are the very witnesses of the grace of God and the goodness of God, and we have a task that only we can fulfill. And God has entrusted that with us with that task. The Lord Jesus has returned to heaven, and He's no longer here to do it. He has filled us with His Holy Spirit. He has given us the power, given us the ability, and given us the responsibility of carrying out that task. Now, why? That question I ask you, why? Because we believe that people are doomed to eternal damnation. Now we must know that, and that must become a driving force behind our thinking as we look at people driving past, as they drive past us in the road, as we see them in neighbours around us. If we honestly believe that they are doomed to eternal damnation, then it will become a motivating force in our hearts and lives. Secondly, because of the clear command of the Lord Jesus, in which He tells us to be His witnesses, to go out and to spread this message, firstly of repentance, secondly of forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness in His name. That's the message that we can offer, a message of a great salvation. But notice the who. And this task comes to us as individuals, and then as individuals within the church, it becomes a collective responsibility. The message of what, and what message to proclaim? Well, on top of the next page, page 7, there are really three aspects to the gospel, or the message that we are to proclaim to the world. Firstly, the person of Christ, who He is. Secondly, the work of Christ, what He's done. Thirdly, His claim over the hearts and lives of men. And we could take a long time to expand those and illustrate them from the preaching of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter, 7 when Stephen was speaking. Later on in chapter 16 and 17 and 18, all of those places, the gospel message entailed those three things. Emphasis on the person of Christ. Secondly, the work of Christ. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. And we need to understand that and then proclaim it. But thirdly, most importantly, the claim of Christ to be Lord of all, to be Lord over the hearts and lives of men. Well, it's not so much what, because I'm speaking to you as to converted people. You already know all those things. But the biggest difficulty for us is how to do it. How to do it. In our day and age, it's very difficult for us to know how to effectively to do it. David and I were in India earlier in the year, and there's no problem over there. You grab a loudspeaker, you go off down the street, you shout, you yell, you hold up big placards and wander around. And you can do all that over there. No one bothers. You have a meeting like this, and you may only have 5 people in the meeting, but you have a loudspeaker outside on the top of the front out there, and you're blasting it in 6 directions. Neighbours for a mile around can hear what's going on in here. That's what they do in India. You can't do that in Australia. But there is a how for Australia that we have to tap into. We have to know how we can best take the gospel here. But look at those few things that I've written there. I've taken them from a book called How to Grow an Australian Church. Jesus was not pleased with merely fishing. He wanted fishing that caught fish. Remember that. So it's not mere activities that God's interested in, a busy program, but God is interested in results to that program, people being saved. Remember that empty banquet table? When people refuse to come, then go out to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. Remember that fruitless fig tree the Lord Jesus saw and He cursed it. It was a tree full of leaves and show, but there was no fruit there for God. Remember lost sheep, lost coins, lost sons? They were found, and great rejoicing. So we need to keep that in our mind. Now, with that, we have to start to think, in your church, how can you best reach your neighborhood? Now, I guess we could ask questions here. How can you best reach your neighborhood? A lot of churches get tied up with their activities, what they do. But sometimes they stop to ask, is it a fruitful activity? Is it a useful activity? Is it achieving things for God? Well, there's a few points for us to notice. Firstly, I'm going to say that we need to do something like this. We need to, first of all, establish our area of responsibility. It's almost as if we have to realize just where we go, what area that God has entrusted to us. You see, it's almost as if, for example, the Kamira Church has to say, well, to these streets we are prepared with the number of people we've got here. What is our responsibility? The Kenmore Church or the Yanala Church or any other church might almost have to draw a line around a map and say, Lord, we will accept that as our area of responsibility. Almost to that street, to those houses. Now, if God sends you people from beyond there, that's great. But maybe you can't take on too big a task. You more or less have to identify an area that is your responsibility. Secondly, you are to identify fertile soil. Now, there's no point trying to knock on doors that people don't want to hear about. The Lord Jesus, He did exactly that. When people didn't want Him, He didn't hang around. He went on. When they shut the door in one place, He went to another. So we are not to keep on bashing on doors if it is not God's time for them. In any kind of study of church growth worldwide, they will always tell you that you go to people who are wanting to hear. You don't go to the people that are not wanting to hear. You open the doors that the Lord is opening, or the fertile soil, the soil that God has prepared for you. The second thing is, and this is so important, and here I suggest that we are failing in a lot of our churches. As a whole church, we should move into maximum community involvement in whatever way we can. Remember, our job is to be like salt. Our job is to be like light. There's no point having a light and putting it under a bucket. If you've got a light, you have to lift it up and put it out so it can be seen. There's no point having salt in the salt container. You need to put salt where it's needed. And salt is a preservative. That was its main use. Now, you know and I know that when you move around society, people use bad language and filthy stories and all that kind of stuff. But sooner or later, they get the vibes that you're not into that kind of thing. And they begin to stop swearing when you're there. They say, uh-oh, we won't tell that story because so-and-so's here. Now, I'm sure you have that experience because people know that we don't appreciate that. We have a different level, a different standard, and we need to understand it. Now, in your church then, no matter what size you are, you need to begin to get maximum community involvement in the schools, Parents and Teachers Association. Believers should be there on those committees. Believers should be there. They have an opportunity to influence what's going on. When they're having faiths and things, believers should be involved there and begin to set standards. Whenever there's a local activity, a local parade or a local show or something, believers get there and do things. Let your presence be seen. Now, let me say this, that I don't believe what's been taught to us over many years. We've been taught a kind of an isolation doctrine, rather it's been called separation, but it's really isolation. We're to isolate ourselves from people around us and get together like a nice little holy huddle and praise God together, but don't have any touch with anybody around. Now, I don't believe that. Isolation was not what the Lord Jesus said and not what He did. The Lord Jesus lived among people. In fact, they said He's the friend of sinners. That's what others said about Him. So He got Himself involved with people, and we need to too. And that's the only time we're going to affect. Now, maybe you've got sporting opportunities. Craigmore people are able to have tennis clubs, and I happen to be one of the tennis players down there. And we join in. In fact, when we win, the Christian team wins the competition, and we come out premiers, it has a big impact. The fellas we play against, they curse, they swear, they so on, but they don't see us cursing and swearing. We're good losers when we lose. We're good winners when we win. And when we win, it's a big impact. And we're in the local competition and do well in it. Other sport activities, very important to do it, provided we keep it with our purpose in mind. Why are we there? We're there to be a witness for the Lord. We're there to witness of forgiveness and of repentance. Now look at the next thing. This becomes a very personal thing. To begin to seek opportunities to establish deep ties with your non-Christian neighbours, with your friends around you. Now I could ask you the questions. What's the name of the neighbours who live opposite, behind you, this side of you, and any other two around you? Do you know their names? Now a lot of Christians don't, because we keep ourselves in a nice little box and we're sort of scared that we'll be infected by their worldliness. Well, it's the other way around. We are to infect them with our godliness. We are to convince them of the life. We are to let our light shine. Now, I'm a pretty shy sort of guy, unless I'm in front of a microphone, but my wife's wonderful at winning friends of neighbours. And the other day, I came back from 3 months away up at Kununurra, and she said, I've invited the neighbours round. And I thought, oh, no. But they came. All of the neighbours in our street came around, or immediately around us. And we had a lovely night. They all came. They were scared stiff I was going to preach to them all night. But I didn't preach. When it came to the meal, I said, well, look, in our house, we normally say a grace. Would you mind as I say it now? And I just said a short grace. And the people said, oh, fine, go right ahead. And then we enjoyed a lovely meal. One of the chaps had been to Ayers Rock, and he brought out a video, which we showed, of his Ayers Rock trip. And then I had a few slides of our India trip. And they were fascinated. And look, the next day, something happened down the road, one of the chap's car got stolen and was returned, smashed up, and all of us were there. The same neighbours who'd been in the house on the night before were down there commiserating with him and helping him, and one by one they said, that was a great night, can we do it again? Great night. So you build up the ties. Hey, bring your neighbours in for coffee. Bring them in as they walk past with bubs. Say, come in and have a cuppa, I'd like to get to know you. Once you do those kinds of things, people begin to respond, and the task is to find non-Christian neighbours and non-Christian friends so that you can show your light to them. Hey, but look at this, and this isn't probably important to you people yet, but sometimes churches have unproductive activities. There are things that have gone on in a church for years and years and years, and maybe a couple of dear old ladies have been running it, so you don't touch it. But look, it is of no value. It is only absorbing resources, and we need to be very careful about that. We must look for open doors. And in these days, very often, a Sunday school is not a productive activity, because parents will not bring their kids, but kids' clubs are. Kids' clubs are great. After school, evening kids' clubs, or whatever you like to call them, are great things to do. Morning Sunday schools just don't work anymore because parents will not do it. So you have to drop the unproductive activities and be prepared to change. Look at this. I said it yesterday and I say it again. We must create a warm and loving, welcoming fellowship. The moment people come to us, they must sense that there's a genuine warmth, a genuine love, and a genuine fellowship. And as God sends them to us, we must open our arms to receive them, not get together in a huddle. Now, I can tell you story after story of great tragedies. I happened to go to a church here somewhere in Queensland, and I went in, I was the invited speaker, and I sat down with all the church, and we had a nice time. But all of a sudden, there was a bit of a commotion at the door, and what happened was that a family, a tourist family, was going past, had seen the door, and that there was a service there at that time. They decided to go to church, so they came in. He had an open neck shirt, shorts and thongs on, clean and nice. She had a sundress on with straps and so on. The kids were in shorts and t-shirts and thongs. And they came to the door and said, we would love to join you. And look, that church didn't have a clue what to do with them. You know what they did? They put four or five chairs at the back of the hall and they said, please sit down there. And they sat down there. Then the church turned their back on them and went through the whole performance of the Lord's table and communion and worship and totally, utterly ignored that those people even existed. And I was absolutely ashamed. I was ashamed that that could have been the thing. Terribly sad. But we must never do that. If we want to be used by God, then we must do this. Then finally, we must provide a family ministry for the whole family. See, God loves families. Remember, Noah and his family, Abraham and his family. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I mentioned yesterday, some churches go only for youth or for kids. Well, kids are good and youth are good. But really, God builds churches around families, mums and dads and everybody. And a church that's really going to grow is a church that's going to grow through families. Now, we're going to look at one more practical thing, and this is important to you because of the workshop we're going to do shortly, and it's this whole idea of strategy in this work. Now, I've borrowed this from Ross Farley, and who was at Wynnum doing a youth work, and I suggest that the whole of your ministry needs to be based on a strategy like this. You'll notice that I have three circles. The first is a red one called level one. The next one, a blue one, level two. The third one is level three. The first one is contacting ministries or activities. The third one is evangelizing activity. The second one, evangelizing activities. And the third one is discipling. Of those three, which one's the most important? Of those three, which one do you think is the most important activity for a church to do? Number one. Who's in favor of number one? Which is the most important activity for a church to do? What do you reckon, Bruce? Well, you don't start at one, you won't get to the other. It's true. But which one should a church really emphasize? Which one should they really devote themselves to? Well, I'm suggesting the third one, because unless you develop that spiritual growth of the people, you'll not be effective in the other ones that you do. So we really need to control that one, and that's the one where the action's going to be. Well, I'm going to say that we'll spend a little time thinking about that, but right now, let me say that every church must work out its strategy. It's a goal-setting ministry, it's a faith goal-setting ministry, that the elders of the church begin to suggest to the whole church and every single ministry in the church, and as they do it, then God will bless them and help them. Now, I'm going to draw this part to a close because of the tape, and then we'll just talk about this in practicalities for just a moment. Now, if you would take your Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the segment of understanding and using the gifts of God, but also we're going to look quickly at caring for God's people. Romans chapter 12. Now there are four portions in the New Testament that identify the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church. These gifts of the Spirit are specifically for the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to see a little bit of it here in Romans chapter 12. The four portions are, I've listed them on page 10 in your notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4. They are the four clear portions that identify the gifts of the Spirit that have been given for the building up of the church. And we'll notice, as we will hear, that each one of those portions are given in the context of body life. They are not personal gifts. They are not for you personally to say, what a good boy am I, or good girl am I, see what I can do. The gift has been given to you for the building up of the church. So let's look at it. Romans 12, let's start at verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes, in liberality. He who gives aid, with zeal. He who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let your love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and so on. Now that chapter shows us clearly the context of the practical outworking of our Christian life. You know, Romans in the first chapters tells us of salvation, of the gospel and of God's grace and the aspects of being justified. But here now comes the practical outworking. And the very, very first thing that God expects of every believer is that we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. But notice some other things that we have there in that portion. Firstly, that these gifts are gifts so that we can be God's servants within the body. We are to use the gifts, and we are to use them for the building up of the whole body of Christ. Verse 5 says that just as in the body there are many parts of our body, or in verse 4, sorry, so we, all members, do not have the same function. Now, let me just illustrate what I see as the gifts of the Spirit, and we can see them clearly if I put it up like this. These are those four portions, and I've identified them under various headings. Now, I've got good scriptural reason to say that that's a foundation gift, and I've got a good scriptural reason to say that these are sign gifts. I don't have a scripture to say they are functional gifts, but I think they are. I think I've got enough spiritual nous to be able to recognize that they're the kind of gifts that we'll be looking at. But notice that on the list that I've given you there, that here are those same four portions, and this is in the order of writing. As Paul wrote Corinthians, we know he wrote that in Acts chapter 19. We know that he wrote Romans in Acts chapter 20. He wrote Ephesians in Acts chapter 27 and 28. Now that's quite easy to show from the New Testament. And of course we're not quite sure when Peter wrote, but Peter doesn't bother telling us too much about the gifts. He simply identifies that there are two kinds of gifts. There are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. Now the whole point is, and by the way, you have that list in your notes on page 11, so you have it there. You can look at it and see it on page 11. So foundational gifts. Now in Ephesians and in Corinthians, you read about the church being built on apostles and prophets, and down in Ephesians, apostles and prophets. In Corinthians only, you read about the sign gifts. And the gift of healing was a sign gift. The gift of miracles was a sign gift. The gift of tongues was a sign gift. And interpretation of those tongues equally goes with it. There is no reference to those in Romans or in Ephesians or even in Peter. So when I come to a church like this one here at Kamir, if I were to come to Annala or Kenmore or wherever, then I wouldn't expect to see sign gifts operating. Although I'm not going to say that God will not use them. They've always been used by God for specific purposes at specific periods in history to achieve what God wanted to do. Now, for example, if you think of the signs and the miracles that God has used, think back over the history of the Bible. When did God first use signs and miracles in a public way, and for what purpose? Well, the answer is going to be God first used them when Moses came on the scene. Now, Moses was God's man, and God used the signs, the miracles that Moses did to identify Moses as his man. Those miracles continued through the wilderness until they entered the land, until what happened? Until the manna stopped Jericho fell, and then they stopped. There was none of them. Until when? Well, if you know your history of the Bible, they stopped until Elisha. And that's a long time later. In fact, hundreds of years. Now, don't get me wrong. God is able to work a miracle in my life, a miracle of healing in your life or somebody else's life. Don't even imagine God is unable to do it. He is. God is a miracle-working God. But I'm not talking about what God does in a person's life. I'm talking about what God does in a very public and dramatic way. When he uses miracles to draw people's attention to something that he's saying to them. And in this case, in the New Testament day, it was telling them that they needed to believe the gospel. And firstly, of course, when Christ came. But Elisha, and that's hundreds of years later, through David's life, through Saul, through Solomon, through all of those characters, we don't see them. Not in that public, demonstrable way. Later on, Elisha, and it was to call back an apostate nation, to bring them back to God, that God used miracles. When's the next time? Well, it's in the life of Christ. And Christ used miracles, or Christ did miracles, specifically to identify him as the Messiah. So God used those miracles, or Christ used the miracles, so that people would know that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God. And you remember in Matthew 11, in Baptist was in prison and he sent a message. He said, Are you he who is to come, or do we wait for another? And in Matthew 11, the Lord says, you go and tell John what you see and what you hear. The dead are being raised. The deaf are hearing. The dumb are speaking. The lame are walking. They were the very signs quoted in Isaiah 35 to identify the coming Messiah. So Christ used them. The early church used the miracles. They had healings. They were signs that people took note of. And there comes a time, it would appear, when God ceased to do that. For example, when Paul was in prison, along comes Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was sick. Paul didn't heal him. Timothy was told to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. So again, the principle seems to be there. Then again, in Revelation, we read that there will be the two witnesses who will do it. But what will I expect to find? I don't expect to see these things in your church. They're not a sign of being filled with the Spirit. None of those things are a sign of being filled with the Spirit. They're a sign of God working to catch people's attention. And, at this time, I normally say, how many people are in space right now? Four fellows in space now, are there? Are they there? Four. Right? So there's four up there now. Is that right, David? What about you, Bruce? Do you know? Do you know? No, the point is that it doesn't really bother us anymore how many are there. And yet when Neil Armstrong put his foot on the moon, some of you kids probably weren't even alive. But who was aware of that? Who was aware of that? We were. It was a wonder. Wow. You know, the man's on the moon. And anyone with anything to do with a television or radio was just full of it when Neil Armstrong. But now it's such a common thing. It no longer affects us. We don't even listen anymore. We're not interested. They can do what they like, when they like, and how they like. Now that illustrates to me the very purpose of these things. You see, we read of Christ doing miracles, wonders, and signs. Think about this. If he did 16 miracles, how many wonders did Jesus do? He did 16 miracles. How many wonders did he do, sir? You reckon? You must have heard me on this before. 16 miracles means there are 16 wonders, means there are 16 signs. Why? It's the same thing. You see, the miracle is what he does. Wonder is what happens in the eyes and minds of people. And the reason he did it? It was a sign to identify him. So that becomes an important thing. But what will I expect to find if I come to Inala, Kamira, Kenmore, anywhere? I'll expect to see these things. These are the list of gifts that we will expect to see operating within a church, because the Holy Spirit has given those things. And I don't have time to go through all the portions that are there, but really, we will expect to find them there. And God has given the church. Now, let's say that a church doesn't have someone who has a teaching gift, or it's never been developed. Then that church needs to make sure they get someone with that teaching gift and invite that person to come and share with them and help them use that teaching gift. And you may have people with gifts. This word ruling there, that's what's in the Bible here, but it's really the gift of administration. There's the same gift there, administration, ruling down here. Others who've got a merciful, compassionate heart. But really, when you stop and think about it, here in Ephesians chapter 4, here are three lovely gifts that begin to really develop God's work. The gift of an evangelist. Now, an evangelist is a person who is able to go out and win souls. He doesn't just tell the gospel, he's able to close on the gospel, bring people to response to the gospel so that people are saved. And then you have a pastor who is a shepherding carer of those souls that have been saved. There are those who have the gift of teaching. Now, sometimes there's a link between pastor-teacher. Some people are strong on the pastor side and not so much on the teacher. Some are strong on the teacher side and not so much on the pastor. But those gifts become very, very important. Which of those three are important? Which of those three is more important? Is any one of those three more important? No, they're all the same. I mean, they're not all the same gift. They're all important. Because unless you've got someone winning, you've got no one to look after. Unless you've got someone looking after them, there's almost no point winning them. And then if you've got no one to teach them, they're not going to go and grow on to become disciples of Christ. There's a lot more we could say about that. I like what Peter says. Teaching. It's a speaking gift. Evangelizing. It's a speaking gift. Encouraging people. It's a speaking gift. What about setting the chairs up? It's a serving gift. What about getting the coffee ready? It's a serving gift. Well, which is more important, the speaker or the fellow who gets the coffee ready? No different. They're both the same, you see. And Peter says it like this. Peter says, whoever speaks, let him speak only the word of God. Whoever serves, let him do it with the strength that God gives you. Both of the resources are from God. Now, that's an important thing for us to see. I like another thing. This is important. You may ask, what's my gift? Well, I know what mine is. Do you know what yours is? It's really important that you do. Because unless you really know what your gift is, you don't know what God expects you to do. And it's important for every Christian. But I did a little bit of a Greek study and a bit of a look at this portion in Corinthians, which gave me a lot of comfort. See, there's two words in Greek for the word another. One is that word there. It would be spelled A-double-L and it's O, long O, omega. And then this other one is, that top sound is a H sound, so it's a hetero, that one there. So you've got two Greek words. Allo means another of the same kind, and hetero means another of a different kind. So I can come and say that's a chair, and that's, which word would I use? An aloe chair. But that's a chair, and that's this one on this side, what kind of a chair would it be? It's a hetero chair, because it's different. In the sense that the legs are different, and the colour's different, and the shape of it's slightly different. And that's, you know, it's not a big deal, but it's an important thing. Remember what Jesus said. I'm going to go away and I will send you another comforter. Guess which word he used. Do you think he used that word or did he use that word? That one. So the Holy Spirit would be a comforter just exactly the same as Jesus was. And we can get comfort in that. Another comforter. But look at this now when it comes to gifts. I like it. because it shows me that God matches the gift to the different kind of people. Now, I told you I'm a shy guy. David's not shy. I'm shy. And look at you all. You're all different people, all different kind of personalities. We're not all extroverty types. We're not all outgoing, shouty kind of people. Some of us are quiet. Some of us are person-to-person workers. Some of us get in and do things. We're all different. And the Holy Spirit has matched the gifts to different kinds of people. I like it. See what it says here. To one kind of person is given the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another of the same kind of person, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. But to a different kind of person, faith by the same Spirit. To another one the same as that, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another person of the same kind, the working of miracles. You see that? Faith, healing, miracles, all linked with faith. The person who's strong in faith is going to have that kind of ability. To that kind of person the same. And when you come down here, to yet a third kind of person, these gifts down here. Hey, I like it. I don't have to be like you. And just because I become a Christian, I don't have to get up the front and start pounding away. You don't have to. That's not what all the gifts are about. The gifts are different. The gifts are special. They're for you. They're for me. For the whole work of God. And that really becomes a very important study. And you can pull out a Greek New Testament afterwards and have a look at that if you like. And you'll see that what I've written there is exactly true. But look, there's one thing I need to ask you to look at. Look at 1 Corinthians now and chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because the church at Corinth really got it wrong. They really misunderstood what all the gifts were about. They started to show off with their gifts. Some of them had the gift of tongues. Others of them had the gift of interpretation. But they began to show off and do all sorts of silly things. And more or less they were saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. See how good I am. See what I can do. It's like the kids out there. And you'll hear a kid playing out there, Mum, look at me, Mum, look at me, Mum, look at me. And they're trying to get attention to themselves all the time. Hey, Christians should never be wanting to draw attention to themselves. They should always be using their gift for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. But here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wants to show us a better way. Better than drawing attention to yourself. Look what you have there in chapter 13, verse 1, 2, 3, and then go to 4. He says, even if you speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but you don't have love, you're only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Can I ask you, is love a gift or is love a fruit? Is love a gift or is love a fruit of the Spirit? It's a fruit. It's a fruit. And you can have the gift. But if you're not spiritual, if you're not controlled by the Spirit of God, then the gift you've got is useless. In fact, you can have that speaking gift, and your speaking gift will just make a lot of noise, and is not very attractive noise. It's not very useful noise. Bang, bang, bang. Once I was in Malaysia taking some meetings, and the place where I was staying was unfortunately just above a Buddhist death house. And when somebody died, they used to put the body in there, and all night long they clanged on huge great cymbals that are about as big as this. And the whole night they just hammered away on these cymbals while the dead person's body was kept in there ready for the funeral service the next day. It was absolutely awful to try and sleep in a place. No sleep, no possible. You just wished people didn't die so often because it was so awful to be in that place with a clanging cymbal night after night, hammering on drums. Well, that's what it's like to be a person who's got a speaking gift, but you are not spiritual. You're not controlled by the Spirit of God. Look at the second thing there. even if you have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and you have all faith even to remove mountains, but you do not have love, you are nothing. And same thing, different kind of gifts, but unless you are spiritual. So what's the most important thing? Is it important to have a gift, or is it important to be spiritual? Well, it's obvious. It's only important to be spiritual. The gift will then become available to God. And you know this Corinthian church. Turn back to chapter 3, verse 1. How sad to read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not write to you as spiritual, but as carnal, or men of the flesh. So instead of being people who were controlled by the Spirit, they were people who were controlled by their fleshly nature. What's the result of it? See what happens in the church. Verse 3, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? When one of you says, I belong to Paul, another says, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely men? So look at that. The church is divided. There's jealousy there. There's squabbling there. There's fighting there. They all wanted to be top dog. I belong to his party. I belong to that party. I'm better than you are. Once those things begin, it's an indicator that the church was not living in love. They were not living in the Spirit. They were living in the flesh. And that's a tremendously serious thing. And Paul is here condemning those believers because of that failure. Now, I'd like to recommend that you look even more at that portion. And in your notes, I've given you an outline of those things. I've asked you to look at it. And can I suggest that you do so? Right now, I'd like to progress a little further. And so I've turned to page 13 in the notes that you have. And I want to talk about equipping that church. Equipping the church to be effective and fruitful. Would you turn, please, first to Colossians chapter 1, and then we're going to go to Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 1. See, it's not good enough for someone merely to be saved. Salvation is but the first step. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives us an outline of his ministry. And this would be a fairly good thing to say would be a purpose of the church. If you wanted to take a good motto for the purpose of your church or your ministry, then Colossians chapter 1, verse 28-29 would be a good way to describe your purpose before God. Look at this. Now, I've been a missionary in India, and this is my purpose. I'm presently an elder pastor in a church in Adelaide, and this is my purpose. And whether you are, wherever you are, this can be your purpose. Look at this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. It says, him we proclaim. Who's the him? Well, previously it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus, perfect in Christ Jesus. Hey, that's what we're on about. And Paul goes on saying, for this I toil, striving with all the energy that God inspires within us. And God mightily inspires within us. So our task is not to do it, but to equip people to do it. To equip God's people so that they become effective. Now there's two ways to do God's work. One is that I stand out the front and talk to all of you people, and then you all go home and say that was nice. And then you come back next week and I stand out the front and I talk to all of you people, and you go home and say that was nice. And the next week I do the same thing. I can do that. Or I can equip you. So that you then are able to go out and do something for God. Now let's say we start off with one person. And one person gets hold of one more person. So I've got hold of David. and I seek to put my life before Christ, and I seek to fulfill this in David's life. So what have I done to David? Look in verse 28. Firstly, I have proclaimed Christ to David. Secondly, I have now warned him in the sense of showing him God's way. I've taught him. And what is my purpose? So that I can make David a mature Christian. Now, what's David able to do? He's able to get hold of Bruce and proclaim Christ and so on. So, while David's doing it to Bruce, I'm doing it to Bob or somebody else. So suddenly, instead of one person doing it to one, we've now got two of it doing it to two more. And how many have we got? We've got four. And when four get going, suddenly you've got eight. And when eight get going, you've suddenly got 16. And when 16 get going, you've got, I think this hall mightn't be big enough, 32, then 64, then 128, and then I'm starting around 256, and then I'm finished. I haven't got my calculator. But you can see what's starting to happen. You're starting to get a snowballing effect as God's work begins to do, because we are equipping God's people to do the work. Equipping them, not doing the work so that they're blessed, but equipping them so that they themselves, well, turn back just two books to Ephesians 4, and you'll see that that's exactly why the gifts of the Spirit were given. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Look at verse 12. What does your Bible say in verse 12? It says something like this. Verse 11, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of service, or for Christian service. So the reason for it is to equip God's people so that they can serve God. Why? To the building up of the body of Christ. Why? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, we are to grow up, verse 15, and when every part works properly, then the church will grow up. That's the task. And in church growth, a church will only grow as believers are equipped and strengthened to be able to go out and serve God. Let's see how Paul did it, what his concerns were from Thessalonians. Would you turn to Thessalonians chapter 3? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And on page 13, I've got one or two things there that you will notice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I, when I study these things, like to focus in on repeated phrases or repeated words. And you'll notice the word your faith, your faith, your faith, your faith occurs five times in this chapter, this portion. So here is Paul with a genuine interest on their faith and concern for their faith. And first one is in verse 2. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to establish you in your faith. I like it. Establish you in your faith. You see, your faith as a child is very small, as a new child in Christ, born again. But as your faith grows stronger, you'll be able to do things. Then in verse 5, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, the genuineness of your faith, so that whether what I'd done or not is effective or useful or lasting, I wanted to see it. And Paul had taken steps to ensure. So that's a follow-up, if you like, a follow-up. Not simply seeing people saved, but involving those people. Now look at the next thing, verse 6. Acknowledging their faith and encouraging it. Now that Timothy has come back to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So in verse 3, we have been comforted about you through your faith. So here is an acknowledgement of what was going on. Not asking them to conform immediately, but seeing a progress within their life, acknowledging that progress, encouraging that progress, and helping them to go on with it. But look at verse 10. This is the one that really challenges our hearts. These are lovely Christian people at Thessalonica, but Paul is saying to them, I am longing to come and see you so that I can supply. What does your Bible say? Verse 10. Supply what is lacking. Perfect what is missing in your faith. Supply what is lacking. And in verse 11 to 13, he'll identify two areas that he wants to see a growth in. Can you see them there in verse 11 to 13? Two areas that he wants to see a development in the lives of those Christian people. In verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in, look at the first thing, love to one another. But more than that, love to all men. See that? We can never be insulated or isolated in our love. Our love for one another first. And as we love one another first, then love will reach out and be a love which is demonstrated to all men around as well. Look at the second thing that he wants to see a progress in. Verse 13, so he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Hey, there's two areas of Christian growth always to be expected. Establishing people in their love and establishing them in their holiness before God. That's the two perspectives of the Christian life. Relationship with God, relationship with our fellow men. And as we have those two relationships being developed and increased, then God's work's going to prosper. And equipping them. Now, it is the leaders of the church's responsibility to ensure that that happens. And the leaders will take a lead in that, as they ensure that individual believers are being encouraged to grow and to develop. But notice on your notes there that this whole subject is picked up in chapter 4. And chapter 4 from verse 1 to 8, Paul talks about holiness before God. Then from verse 9 to 12, he talks about loving your brothers. So 1 to 8, holiness. 9 to 12, loving. In both cases, they are already doing it. But see what the recurring word. Look at the end of verse 1. He says, do it more and more. Look at the end of verse 10. We exhort you, brethren, love more and more. You are loving, but you should love more and more. Go on loving. Go on growing. Go on becoming effective. But go on becoming useful for God. And of course, towards the end of chapter 4, he has to teach them some important things that they hadn't understood. Now, with this in mind, we have to ensure that we are equipping God's people for works of service. We must never assume that that will happen. See, that great commission the Lord Jesus gave us in Matthew 28 was that we should make disciples. Many of you know that. You know that in that there is only one active verb in that whole great commission. I'm not much good at English grammar, but I can remember a little bit of it from school. And you had to look at the active verb, the doing word. That's what they used to tell us to look for when I was a kid. Look for the doing word in the Great Commission. Well, in the Great Commission it says, by going, by baptizing, by teaching them to obey all that I command you, make disciples of all men, of all nations. That's the command that Christ has given. How to make disciples? Well, the Lord Jesus showed us how to make disciples. He lived with people for so long. He exposed his life, his habits, his whole being to them, so that when they saw him pray, they came and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They saw the lifestyle, the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And what does Paul say? Well, Paul says, I'm just reading you from Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says as he writes to the Philippian believers. He says this, verse 9 of chapter 4. What you learned, what you received, what you heard and have seen in me, you do. In other words, you follow my example. You do what I do. You pray like I pray. You read your Bible like I read my Bible. You preach like I preach. You share like I share. In other words, he set himself up as a pattern, as an example for others to follow. And that's why whenever Paul went around, he was looking for someone that he could share his life with, share his hope with, share his vision with, and who could share his goals. You know, that's what Christian work's on about. And we who are leaders or pastors or elders or whatever role we have, you who are Sunday school teachers, you who are youth group people, you don't just talk to the mass. You can do that. But don't just do that. Identify someone that you can begin to disciple and lead them on for Christ. Now, I've tried to do that in different ways. When David came to India with me earlier this year, I didn't ask him to come to carry my suitcase, or that would have been handy. I asked him, or he came, so that he could experience what it is to be a missionary, to experience what it is to go into another culture and share. And I guess David used to watch me pretty carefully, and he would wonder how I would speak with an interpreter, what I could do and how I could do it. And having seen what I was doing there, he felt confident to some degree and got more confident to then stand up and do the same thing. Then when he came off the platform after giving his message, I would go up to him or he would come to me and I'd begin to say, "Well, David, you could have done it a little like this or that. Maybe that illustration is a good one in Australia but doesn't suit here." So it became a discipling kind of process with David as he came to India. Now, for the rest of us, we've got that responsibility right here in Australia. And it is God's will that we care for God's people, but more than just care for them, that we shepherd them. And notice what I've written for you there on page 14 with a few practical steps on how to care for God's people. And I've written at the top of page 14 of your notes there, all pastoral care should aim to achieve these goals for every believer. Firstly, to ensure that every believer has assurance of salvation and an acceptance before God. It's a sad thing that many Christian people don't have that confidence. And because they don't have that confidence, they are insecure and unable to really get on for God. So the first thing is assurance of salvation and an acceptance before God. The second thing you aim is for a consistent devotional life. And often that's going to be by example and by involvement. And it so happens that right now, my young son is 20 years of age and he's at home all by himself. And it's a bit tough for him. My wife and I are here. He's in Adelaide and he's 20 and he's a bit lonely. But I'm grateful that a friend who lives right opposite every morning is going across to my son and they're having a 15-minute little devotional time together so that my son is being encouraged in his devotional life by a brother who lives right across the road while my wife and I are away. That's good. That's discipling him, helping him to have a consistent devotional life every morning. And then as his life goes on, he will have developed that pattern of living. Look at the next thing. To understand and accept the Lordship of Christ in the whole of his life. To develop a pattern of Bible study and Christian scripture memorization. To become integrated into the whole life of the church. Develop gifts and fulfill a ministry in the building up of others. Well, that's so important, and I ask you to just go through those various things that I've written there and you can have a look at them. But let me conclude now by asking you to turn to page 15 and the dangers for a church. The dangers of a church. You see, Satan is against the work of God and he will do what he can to hinder it. And I'm not going to spend more time on this because time's away and it's getting late. But would you look at that? The first problem you're going to find in a church are those that I'm calling nominal believers. They know the words, they can give you the answers, but their lives have never been touched by the Lord. They've never given themselves to God. The second problem you'll have are carnal believers who are being controlled by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God. The third thing is legalism. And if I see a terrible enemy, it's legalism. I don't have time to develop that, but would you look at that? It's a terrible problem. And the third, final thing I've asked you to see there are false leaders. People who claim to be the leaders, who assert themselves as leaders, but they are not God-given leaders. And great problems there. Can I ask you to read those and note those things? But there are great dangers for every church from those kinds of things. And may God help you.